The book of Genesis, in many respects, is a book of beginnings. It is the seedbed of the Bible. All of the great fundamental doctrines and teachings of the Word of God can be traced back to this book. It is this, in this book they have their roots. I would venture to say that if the doctrine is not taught in the book of Genesis, then it is not of God at all. The book of Genesis presents and reveals to us as God, the all-wise, the self-existent, and the eternal one, who is the creator of all things. It brings before us the Lord God, the covenant-keeping one, which manifests the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It presents to us not only the creation of all things, but the creation of man himself in the image of God. It brings before us the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. It reveals to us the adversary of God and man, even the devil himself. And of course, in this book you have the first promise of the Redeemer, the Christ of God, the seed of the woman that will bruise the serpent's head. And the beginning of the unfolding of God's great plan of redemption, which is testified to in the rest of the Scriptures of truth. In this book also, you have the first mention of the Antichrist. Last Lord's Day, we dwelt at some length upon the seed of the evil one, demonstrating that as the purposes of God will all be fulfilled and concentrated in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that towards the end of this present age, all of the purposes of Satan will be centralized and concentrated in that one known as the Antichrist. In these series of messages, we will and have already seen that the Antichrist himself is not only spoken of in Scripture by the direct word of prophecy, but when you begin to study what I would term the dark side of the Word of God, what the Bible has to say about the lives of wicked and evil men, then we shall see in them, in their works, in their lifestyle, in their desires, in their ambitions, in their characteristics, we shall see a foreshadowing of one who is yet to come, but who will unquestionably model himself upon the lives of these evil and wicked men. And so from the Word of God, from the pages of past history, past sacred history, there is a word and there is a message for the days that lie ahead, bringing to our hearts a realization that the Word of God is a living book, and that its words are fresh and pungent and up-to-date. Tonight I want to, for a few moments, meditate upon Nimrod, the man who founded Babylon. The Bible doesn't say too much about him, just a brief history. We read it there in Genesis 10, verses 8 through to 11, brings before you the man Nimrod. When you turn to Genesis 11, as we did, and read verses 1 through to 9, you have his works, his lifestyle, his aims, his desires, and his ambitions. And you can see in this man's brief history, recorded for us by the Spirit of God, one of the fullest acts or accounts of Satan's power in elevating one man into a position of world prominence against the God of heaven. And so I want to break my message up into four precise points, I want to look first of all at Nimrod's ancestry. Then I want to look at his actions. Then I want to meditate upon his ambitions. And then finally, we shall survey the aftermath of this man's existence upon this scene of time. First of all, we have his ancestry. I trust you have your Bibles with you. And if you care to open them at Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, you will read here what the Bible says about Nimrod. Genesis 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Cush, of course, is the son of Ham, as you see from verse 6 of that 10th chapter, the sons of Ham, and then the first mention is Cush. When you go back further up the chapter to the first verse, chapter 10, you discover that Ham was one of the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Therefore, of course, Nimrod was the grandson of Ham. From these three sons of Noah, we have all descended. All that live upon the earth can trace their ancestry back to the three sons of Noah. You notice there in chapter 9 of Genesis and verse 19, it says, these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now, Noah, the father of these three boys, made a very startling prophecy concerning his descendants and the offspring of those descendants. He says there in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. You will notice that Canaan was one of the sons of Ham, as you can see from chapter 10 and verse 6. Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And the Lord shall, or God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. The Lord here is inspiring Noah to make a prophetic utterance down through the generations which are yet to come. He talks there in verse 26 of that 9th chapter, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. So Shem was the one that was linked to spiritual and religious blessing. He didn't say, blessed be the Lord God of Ham or the Lord God of Japheth. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Therefore, it's no surprise to realize that Abraham was a descendant of Shem. David, a descendant of Abraham. And you go right on down the generations and you find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to the flesh, was a descendant of Shem. How did Noah know that? The answer is God told him. God told him. You notice also he speaks about Japheth, and he when he refers to Japheth in verse 27, it says, God shall enlarge Japheth. And you notice that when the Bible is referring to the sons of Japheth in chapter 10, it begins there at verse 2, it continues through 3 and 4, and then coming to verse 5, it says these words, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families in their nations. God shall enlarge Japheth. All of the peoples in the north and west of the earth, the vast majority of them have descended from Japheth. The Russian nation, the Europeans, right across into North America. In fact, I would say here this evening that most of us, we are descendants from Japheth. The Lord has, he prophesied that he would enlarge Japheth. And vast areas of the world are populated by the sons of Japheth. The wealth of the earth, by and large, has been held in the times of the Gentiles by the descendants of Japheth. America and Europe and Russia, when you combine them together, they hold the wealth of the earth to a great proportion. You notice also that the Bible says God shall enlarge Japheth and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. It is a fact of history. Ever since the great apostle Paul, when he was called of God to go west, I often think if he had have gone east, then perhaps India and China and Japan would not be in the state that they're in even to this very moment. But Paul went west towards Western civilization. And we have all benefited from that great man's labors. Now let me make it very clear that God is going to save people from all races, no matter what color their skin is or what part of the earth they come from. God is going to, from every clime, and from every race, he's going to have his redeemed. But the fact of history remains that the vast majority of people who have been saved down through the generations have been of the sons of Japheth. It mentioned there about the sons of Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem. And my dear friend, if you're a Christian this evening, you may be a son of Japheth, but you dwell in the tent of Shem, for salvation is of the Jew. The Bible itself, the Old Testament, is written in Hebrew, which is the language of the descendants of Shem. But the New Testament is written in Greek, which is the language of Japheth, the sons of Japheth. And they come together and fulfill the remarkable prophecy that Noah made here concerning the sons and the descendants of Japheth. But when you come to Ham, he makes no mention of Ham at all. He doesn't say anything blessed about Ham. In fact, he singles one of his sons, Canaan, out for a special curse, by which he shall be brought down as far as society is concerned and be a servant of servants. There's no doubt about it that Africa looks upon itself as the descendants of Ham. Even to this day, we talk about the third world because the third world is the most poverty-stricken part of this entire earth and has been for many, many generations. And the Bible here refers to this particular curse that rested upon the descendants of Ham, wherein they would be servants of servants. And even to this day, that malediction that came from God rests upon those people. And so you have here Nimrod. He comes from that branch of Noah's family that rests under a particular curse. And when you stop and consider what the Bible here is presenting to us, the name Nimrod means rebel. And so the picture regarding his ancestry is this: you have a rebel who is under the curse of God, and yet he becomes a mighty one in the earth. That's Nimrod's ancestry. Now take a good look at it. A rebel under the curse of God, but he's going to become, and in his day he did become, a mighty one in the earth. And you see in the ancestry of Nimrod a picture, a foreshadowing of another Nimrod who shall come. He also shall be a rebel, and he also shall become a mighty one in the earth. The second thing I want you to notice is Nimrod's actions. When you turn to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8, you read these words. It says, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore, it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be. In the original language, it means he began to exert himself. He began by power and strength, and even by force and violence, to assert himself into the position of leadership. It says he began to be a mighty one. The word mighty, again, in the original language, means chief or chieftain or king. And then, of course, the Bible tells us that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, he was certainly not hunting animals, because that was a well-known occupation for food in those days. In all probability, it means he was a hunter of souls. He was a persecutor of the people of God, and a persecutor of many others who perhaps bore no allegiance to the God of heaven. You see, in Genesis 6 and verse 11, when the Bible was referring to the state of the world before the flood, it says in Genesis 6 and verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now notice what it says, the earth was corrupt before God. The corruption that was manifested was done in defiance against God. It was a corruption that, as it were, shook its fist into the face of God. And so when the Bible talks about Nimrod being a hunter before the Lord, what he was doing was in defiance of the laws of God. Now the picture is building up even further. You have here a rebel. He comes from the branch of Noah's family that rests beneath the curse. He makes room for himself by force. He exerts himself. by violence and by power. He is a hunter of souls, a persecutor of people. It's all done in defiance against God. Every aspect of his life is rebellious and disobedient. And yet, the Bible says he becomes a mighty one in the earth. There's an old Chaldee paraphrase that says, Cush begat Nimrod, who began to prevail in wickedness, for he slew innocent blood and rebelled against Jehovah. This very aptly sums up and gives us a powerful foreshadow of the one that is yet to come. Because when Antichrist comes, he will be, as it were, the greater Nimrod. He's going to do exactly as Nimrod did. And he's going to become powerful upon the earth as Nimrod was. Let me just give you some illustrations of what I'm referring to. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, the Bible here is referring to the fourth great Gentile empire that ruled the world. Later on in these series, I'm going to be looking at the four empires. But tonight, I dare not delve into it because it would divert our subject on hand. But sufficient for me to say is that when you read this seventh verse of the seventh chapter of Daniel, you come, as it says here, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, just briefly, there are four beasts mentioned here. The first is Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. We'll be looking at that later on in the series. Then you have the Medes and Persians. On the night that Belshazzar died, King Darius came to the throne and ruled the world. The Medes and the Persians came to power. After the Medes and Persians, you had the Greek Empire under the powerful and charismatic leadership of Alexander the Great, who died at the age of 33, a drunkard, confessing and woefully proclaiming that there were no more worlds to conquer. That was followed by the ancient imperial Roman Empire. That empire dominated the earth in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ walked Jerusalem, everywhere you could see, there were evidences of occupation. The Roman soldier was on hand. When Paul was ever arrested, it was always the Roman soldiers who kept guard over him in prison and inspired him, by the way, to write that wonderful part in Ephesians, wherein he likened the armor of the Roman soldier to the provision that the Lord Jesus Christ has made for his people. So Rome ruled the earth. In the closing days of this age, that empire will be revived. In my judgment, for what it's worth, I believe it's being revived as you sit in this meeting tonight. By 1992, the common market will be seeking to unite together the various countries of Europe. The common market itself is expanding all the time. In the days to come, from that particular area, it will, that is from Britain in the west right through to Iran in the east, which is what the area occupied by Rome in days of yore. That was the area. That area will be united again. The Bible tells us that 10 kings or 10 rulers will come together. It says there in Daniel 7 And verse 7, it had 10 horns. By the way, the word horns in the Bible, you can easily translate it as kings. And you would not be in any way doing despite to the word of God. So instead of saying horns, you can say kings. Now notice what happens when these 10 kings come together in the latter time. In verse 8, and I considered the kings. And behold, there came up among them another little king. Every time the Bible refers to the little horn, it is speaking about Antichrist. Now notice what this little king does. And remember Nimrod. You remember when he came to the fore, he began to exert himself by violence so that he might reach the position of leadership and power and authority. And you notice what it does. This little horn, a little king, before whom there were three of the first kings plucked up by the roots. There is violence. There is force. There is strength. And behold, in this king were the eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. You will notice also in verse 19 of Daniel 7, it gives you further information. It says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 kings that were in his head, and of the other that came up, that's a little horn, or the Antichrist, and before whom three fell, even of that king that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same king made war with the saints. He hunted their souls and prevailed against them. You read in Revelation 20 and verse 4, for those who died and gave their very lives for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of Antichrist. Verse 21, I beheld, and the same king made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Yes, one day, this man, as we shall see, at the end of his days he shall meet the Lord. The Ancient of Days shall come. And so there you have, in the actions of Nimrod, a very powerful foreshadowing of events that are to come. The third thing I want you to notice is Nimrod's ambition. When you turn to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 2, you have the ambition of this man when he was in control of his kingdom. Genesis 11, 2, it says, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said, go, they said one to another, go to and let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, therein you have the desire of Nimrod, and those desires, as we shall see, are in direct contradiction to what God had desired and to what God had commanded. You will notice the Bible tells us in verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. I think that is quite significant. The east is the place where the sun rises, the source of light. Even in the geography of the Bible, there is a spiritual message. The Word of God always talks about going up to Jerusalem. And that's, of course, correct geographically, because Jerusalem is built upon a rock. But, of course, Jerusalem also refers to heaven, because heaven is going to be called the New Jerusalem. And so when you talk about even the earthly Jerusalem, you talk about going up, because every time you think of heaven, you don't think of going down, you think of going up. So the geography is correct according to the spiritual message that is within. It's the same with Jericho. When the Bible talks about Jericho, it always talks about going down to Jericho. Actually, Jericho is situated 600 feet below sea level. And so by natural means, if you're traveling to Jericho, you naturally go down. But of course, Jericho is the city of the curse. And when a person is going towards that which God curses, he's going down. And here you have Nimrod, and he is turning his back upon the light, and he's going away from it. And that is very, very instructive, because that was in his mind. He was a rebel. He was against the light of God. He's against the Word of God. You see, when God delivered Noah's family from the ark, he told his three sons to separate and to go their various ways and be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth and multiply and replenish the earth. You notice there in Genesis 9, chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In verse 9, verse 7, it says, of that ninth chapter, it says, and you, be ye fruitful and multiply, and bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. And so God's desire was that the three sons of Noah should go their separate ways across the earth. Now, here you have Nimrod. Nimrod doesn't want the people to be scattered. He wants to keep them. He says in his ambitions, note what he says. In verse 4 of the 11th chapter, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name. You see, he desired that his name might be prominent. He was a very arrogant and proud man. And then he says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And so what he wanted was not that the people would be scattered abroad as the Lord wanted, but he wanted to control them. He wanted to build an empire of which he was the dictator. He wanted to build this city and make it a political center by which he could control and govern multitudes of people. And moreover, he took the decisive step. He not only wanted this to be a political center, he also wanted it to be a religious center. And you find that Nimrod brought into being a new religion. He brought into being an alternative plan of salvation. He built a tower and proclaimed that if you came and worshipped in this tower, you would get to heaven. It was in direct contrast to God's word. You remember when man sinned in the Garden of Eden and God drove him from that blessed place. that God gave a word through Abel, that God could only be approached and worshipped on the grounds of a sacrifice, the shedding and spilling of blood, a sacrifice that was well-pleasing in his sight. And the Bible says, Abel, though he is dead, he being dead, he yet speaks. Because that is an unchanging principle from heaven. The firstlings of the flock testify to Christ himself. The only means by which we can approach God, the only means by which our souls can be saved, the only means by which we can enter heaven is through the Lamb of God, the Christ of God. There's no other way. He being dead yet speaketh. Let me say, dear friends, in passing, that if you ever want to get to heaven, you can only do so through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father, Jesus said, but by me. And here you have Nimrod. He wants to keep the people together when God says they should be scattered. He wants to build this great city in which he can control and dominate the people politically. And then he takes a final step, and in the city he builds a tower in order that he might present to them an alternative way of salvation. Nimrod turning the people away from God's plan and God's way of redemption. And you have in that tower the beginning of idolatry. And if you continue to study Babylon in the Bible, you will find that ever afterwards it is associated with evil and wickedness and idolatry. You have a man here turning from God's light, refusing God's word, and repudiating God's salvation. And when you look away into the end time age, what do you see in the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation? You see mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth. That great political and religious system, headed up unquestionably by the Church of Rome, which is in itself an idolatrous system. And from that great amalgamation of faiths and religions, and the power of a political and religious alliance, you have there in the closing days of this age a situation by which idolatry is exalted and extolled and magnified, and the platform is being set up from which shall emerge the last great Nimrod. He will take over everything when he comes. He will destroy the scarlet woman. And he will take over completely and absolutely. As far as the religious affiliation of the earth is concerned, as we saw last week, all that are upon the earth are going to worship him, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me say that we're living in conditions which are accelerating in that direction. There's a mass turning away today from God's word. God's people are despised and hated by the world. We have upon this earth an inordinate desire for unity in many aspects of life. And the way is slowly but surely opening up by all that is going on around us. It's being opened up for the arrival of that man who's going to
repudiate God's salvation in a manner and the like of which this world has never seen. Don't forget, Nimrod the rebel became a mighty one in the earth. And Antichrist is going to become a mighty one upon this earth. And the Bible teaches that again and again, as we shall see throughout the series. And my last thought is this, the aftermath of it all. Well, when you study the scriptures, Nimrod went so far, but no further. God intervened. The power and unity of Nimrod's kingdom was smashed. The people were scattered to the far ends of the earth. And God confounded their language. And Babylon's kingdom was destroyed and broken in the days of Nimrod. And that is but a picture of what will happen when Antichrist shall come, the greater Nimrod. At the very height of his power, as we were reading there in the book of Daniel, he shall meet the Ancient of Days. The Lord Jesus Christ shall come with power and great glory. And the Bible says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, "And then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed or unveiled, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." Events are moving on. The coming of the Lord himself draweth nigh. The mystery of iniquity doth already work and will continue. Delusion in many parts of the world is already evident. The charismatic movement itself is a false Pentecost, deceiving and deluding millions. And I just close this word this evening by asking each one of you where you stand in the light of the end time age. Perhaps I'm speaking to some this evening and you're not saved, but you know the truth. You know that you need to be saved. You know that you need to come to Christ. I beg of you not to put off God's offer of mercy because of the atmosphere in which we live and the deception and the delusion that's going on all the time, lest your soul were to be drawn away and you put off God's offer of mercy, and you turn your back upon the knock of the nail-pierced hand upon the door of your heart, and the Spirit of God, his strivings, will cease. And for you, the day of opportunity and the day of salvation can pass away. The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Shall we pray?